In life, do you ever find yourself asking, what's the point? I mean, what's the point of life? What's the point of our existence? You may encourage your son or daughter to go to college, for example, and they ask, why? What's the point? And you begin to explain some of the advantages of higher education and of being better able in life and so on if you have a college degree, but then you stop because you're not sure yourself what is the point of it. What is the point of life? You find yourself working harder and harder, but let's face it, life has lost its zip. And you ask, what's the point? You're pursuing a relationship with someone, but it always seems to backfire. It never seems to end the way you would like, and you end up feeling empty, frustrated, sometimes used. Life often saps our energy, doesn't it? Resulting in feelings of frustration, anxiety, of restlessness, of boredom, of helplessness, yes, and even in hopelessness. Jack Higgins, the thriller writer, was asked what he now knew that he would like to have known when he was a boy. His answer was, when you get to the top, there's nothing there. You get to the top of the ladder only to find the ladder is on the wrong wall. A few years ago, Buzz Aldrin, who walked on the moon, depression hit him, and he said this, I had gone to the moon. What possible goal could I add now? There simply wasn't one. He was asking, what's the point of it all? Does life have meaning, or is it ultimately meaningless? This vague feeling of meaninglessness impacts some people who retire. Harvard Business School professor Teresa Amabile says that the first few months of retirement often involve what she calls an existential crisis. After someone lives a very successful life, a very successful career, they then ask themselves, what was the point of all of that? The novelty of relaxing every day, which to some of us sounds really good, I know. But the novelty of relaxing day after day after day eventually wears off. And many people say, well, what was the point of that? With this series, with the Wings of Eagle, we come today to the statement that many people believe that life is meaningless. If you're thinking about that, you'll be encouraged that people down through the ages, down through the centuries, have contemplated such thoughts. And we're going to turn to an ancient writing, the book of Ecclesiastes in the Old Testament, and I'd like you to turn there. You can find it. It's about in the middle of your Bible. If you find Psalms, then there's Proverbs. And after Proverbs, there is this intriguing book written by Solomon, and it's the book of Ecclesiastes. And he's going to tell us that life often appears to be meaningless. Now, to all outward appearances, this man is very successful. He's one of the wisest men who ever lived. He's also very, very rich. But he says that life often appears to be meaningless. Let's read now in chapter 1, Ecclesiastes chapter 1. And we'll read, first of all, the first three verses. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. We know this to be Solomon. Notice what he says, verse 2. Comes right out with it, his basic point, which he's going to repeat several times in this book of the Bible. Vanity of vanity, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What does a man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? Verse 14. I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all of it is vanity and a striving after wind. That's how he begins the book. Turn to the last chapter, chapter 12, where he gives a kind of a conclusion. In Ecclesiastes chapter 12, one small verse, verse 8, where he says what he said before, vanity of vanities, says the preacher, all is vanity. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. He's saying that everything in life seems pointless. Now, if you look back at chapter 1, And look again at verse 2. He's using an interesting Hebrew word, hevel, which means meaninglessness, vanity, a vapor, something which is without purpose or point, something which has no benefit or value at all. And in verse 2, he uses that one Hebrew word five times. The answer to life, he would say, is all blowing in the wind. After his investigation, he says, of everything under the sun, he's saying, I'm not sure of the point of life. I'm not sure of the point of work. Verse 3, what does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? You get up in the morning, you go to work, and you come back, and you go to bed, you watch something on television, only to go to sleep, only to get up the next day and to do the same thing over and over and over again. He's going to say that we on this little planet live in a closed system, often without a clue as to the meaning of life. Read further in verse 4. A generation goes, and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes around the north. Around and around goes the wind, and on its circuits the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. All things are full of weariness. A man can't utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done. There is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, see, this is new? It's already been in the ages before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after. You following what he's saying? Life is like a closed system. Nature is constant and uniform. You can predict it. You can predict the rising of the sun, the setting of the sun, the movement of the planets. But we on earth, we are transitory and we are restless. Generations come and generations go, but life doesn't change. Verse 4, the earth remains forever. So here's my mother, 94 years old, a generation about to go. My father, already in heaven. A generation comes and a generation goes. Let me ask you, how many of your ancestors do you know about? I wonder how many of us here could give, for example, the maiden name of our maternal grandmother. Just think of it. That's the mother, your grandmother on your mother's side. Do you know her maiden name? Do you know much about her? What about your great-grandmother? The reality is, in three or four generations, few of us, if any, will be remembered by anyone. Do you ever think how many people will come to your funeral? Let me tell you, probably fewer than you think. We will be a name on a tombstone, which over the years becomes more and more difficult to read and read by fewer and fewer people. This is what Solomon is saying. And yet, as we grow older, we cling to the past. We look at our old photos. We think of our family genealogy. We visit the old neighborhood where we grew up. So when I took my grandson over to Scotland in July to see my mother, I took him to the little house where I was born. I'd forgotten it was so small, where I lived the first 8 years of my life. There was no plaque saying John Monroe was born here. It wasn't yet up. That may come later. And I said to him, I said, Alex, this is where Granddad was born. I was born in that house. And I could see the woman looking out, who is this person here? I was born in this house and I lived the first 8 years in that little house. He says, oh, yeah, okay. I thought, hey, wait a minute. I mean, as an 11-year-old? Basically, so what? Right? Isn't that true? When we're gone, Solomon is reminding us, you're going to be remembered for only a very, very short time. The sun, the wind, the rivers, they maintain their constant cycles and patterns. Yes, the sun will come up tomorrow morning, but the question is, none of us can guarantee that we'll get out of bed tomorrow morning. And as Solomon, this wise man, as he surveys life, he concludes, there's nothing really new under the sun. If it seems new, it is because we've forgotten about it. Result, to many people, life often seems a dreary cycle of pointless, repetitive, and meaningless activities. You say, well, I thought this was family day. I thought something would be a bit more upbeat. This is reality. What does Solomon say about finding meaning in life? He's going to give some negatives, first of all. He's going to say that life is more than wealth and pleasures. First of all, pursuing and even achieving pleasure will ultimately leave you empty. Chapter 2, verse 1. You think you're the first person that's ever thought of these things? Here's the ancient scripture. The words of the preacher, the wise man. Listen to him. Ecclesiastes 2, verse 1. I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. Oh, that's good, isn't it? But behold, this also was vanity. Again, this Hebrew word, havel, something that's pointless, something that is you can't grasp. It's like vapor. I said of laughter, it is mad, and of pleasure, what use is it? I searched with my heart how to cheer my body with wine, my heart still guiding me with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly till I might see what was good for the children of man to do under heaven during the few days of their life. Verse 10. And whatever my eyes desired, I didn't keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was my reward for all my toil. Then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil I had expended in doing it, and behold, here's his conclusion again, all was vanity, havel, a chasing after wind, totally pointless. All was vanity and a striving after wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun. Pleasures are there. Go enjoy yourself. Solomon, you can do anything you want, and I'm going to do it. And it seemed then that Solomon was only concerned with I, me, my, myself. Everything he sees and wants, he can have. Isn't pleasure, chasing happiness, a very common way to look for meaning and enjoyment in life? Have a good time. Enjoy life to the full. Be with the beautiful in crowd who seem to live such a fast, exciting pace. Party, have a blast. Carpe diem, seize the day. Eat, drink, and be merry. Live it up. Make sure all your friends on social media know what a great time you're having. This is the answer to life. Is it? Really? Solomon is saying, hey, think again. Why are those who often pursue pleasure with the greatest gusto, why are they so often disillusioned? Why is it that so many celebrities, people want to be a celebrity, a sports star, a movie star, a rock star? Why is it so many of our celebrities in this country end up in rehab, in despair, in depression, and sometimes taking their own lives? Some of you of my generation will remember the Rolling Stones. I can't get no satisfaction. Why are there so many bored, weary, and empty people of all ages? We see it in our students, and we see it in our seniors and every generation in between. Been there, done that, so what? Bored with life. You think, how is it that somebody who's 18 years old, how is it that someone who's a student at 21 in a university, college of education, why are they so bored? Why are they so cynical? What has happened to them? These nagging questions won't go away, will they? Life seems meaningless. Notice what he says in verse 11 here in chapter 2. All was vanity and a striving after wind. Jesus himself asked the question, what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? No, the answer isn't really in pleasures. Well, what about money? What about wealth? Well, Solomon knew about that. He was a very wealthy man. He's going to say that pursuing and even achieving wealth leaves us empty. Chapter 2, verse 4. This man, Solomon, knew about life. He tackled it from all angles. Verse 4, I made great works. I built houses. Not just a house. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself. Notice my, me, myself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had slaves who were born in my house. I also had great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem. I'm the richest man around. I also gathered for myself silver and gold, and the treasures of kings and provinces. I got singers, both men and women, and many concubines, the delight of the sons of man. He's got a lot of stuff. He's got a lot of possessions. But he's saying this too is vanity. It's a striving after wind. We're the ultimate consumer society, aren't we, in North America? We're constantly acquiring things, particularly now in our society, particularly if they're new. It's not enough to have a phone. We've got to have the latest iPhone. And my, aren't the marketers great at telling you why you need that latest one? It seems no sooner do I change my phone, I'm told that it's outdated. I'm getting someone emailing me and texting me and telling me I need another phone, I need the latest iPhone. Not just good enough to live in a house, it's got to be one which everyone envies. It's not enough to have clothes, you've got to wear the clothes the cool people wore. Because it was family day, I thought, do I put on my jeans? And I thought, you know, they're not skinny enough, and I don't have enough holes in them. I mean, if you're really cool, I thought, I can, you know, it used to be when you had holes in your jeans, my mother would put a patch on them. Now you buy them with holes in. I mean, you think, whoa, someone is a good marketer. I mean, you've got less stuff, and you're selling it for more. I mean, I should be in that field. Really cool, right? And none of us are exempt from this madness, are we? But when we achieve these things, when we get the stuff, why is it we're often left dissatisfied and ungrateful? Isn't it the case that ultimately all our possessions are pointless? The conclusion? Solomon is saying, in spite of my many acquisitions, in spite of all of my pleasures, life seems meaningless. No, the one with the most toys doesn't win. He says that, chapter 5, Ecclesiastes 5, verse 10. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity. I read yesterday the guy Zuckerman that's got Facebook, isn't it? He's worth $70 billion. And he's saying, yeah, it's probably too much. I mean, you've got $70 billion. How is it that a billionaire still wants to make more and more and more money. You think, what are you going to do with it all? He who loves money will not be satisfied with money. You see, there's always someone who's got more than you have. And when it comes to it, how much stuff can you have? Having loads and loads of stuff, even the latest, coolest stuff, isn't going to provide purpose and meaning in life. And the harsh reality of life, and Solomon's going to say it in a minute, and I'm going to read it to you. The harsh reality of life is this, that when you die, you're going to leave it all behind you. Every single cent. Notice what he says. In chapter 2, verse 16. For of the wise as of the fool, there is no enduring remembrance, seeing that in the days to come, all will have been long forgotten. How the wise dies just like the fool. Ultimately, it doesn't really matter, does it? You leave it all behind. So I hated life because what it has done under the sun was grievous to me, for all is vanity and a striving after wind. Isn't this interesting? I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun, seeing, here it is, that I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows, I mean, this is quite funny, really, when you think of it, who knows whether he'll be wise or a fool? Yet he will be master of all for which I toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. This also is vanity. So I turned about and gave my heart up to despair over all the toil of my labors under the sun, because sometimes a person who's toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who did not toil for it. This also is vanity and a great evil. What does a man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun? For all his days are full of sorrow, and his work is a vexation. Even in the night his heart doesn't rest. This also is vanity, a vapor. It's blowing in the wind. Isn't that interesting? Just think about it. Here is a man of integrity, a man who works very, very hard. And he works and he works and he works. And he's a very wise man, and God blesses him, and he makes a tremendous amount of money. But, says Solomon, the problem is when he dies, he leaves it all behind. And sometimes it goes into the hand of a fool who will blow it in no time. Have you known that to happen? I have. Someone who was wise leaves a lot of money to family, and they just blow the thing. They didn't work for it. They didn't toil for it. It was no hassle for them. They just sat and it all came to them so easily, and they just take it for granted. And Solomon is saying, when you think of it, here is this man who worked so hard for this money, he left it behind, and he left it to fools, and this is vanity. You say, that's pretty cynical, John. Well, you can call it cynical, but it's the reality. I've seen it in my own time. When I practiced law, we'd have clients, and I would say to them, how do you think your family are going to deal with this money? Well, I really don't know. And he's saying, what's the point? Verse 23, for all his days are full of sorrow, and his work is a vexation. Even in the night his heart doesn't rest. This also is vanity. Here is Billy Crystal, the comedian. He plays the part in the movie as a bored baby boomer. And his job in life is to sell radio advertising. And he's at his school along with other fathers who are asked by this school teacher in front of all of the kids to explain what they do in life. And here is Billy Crystal in his own way describing life as he sees it. He says this to children. Enjoy this time of your life, kids. because this is a time of your life when you still have choices. It goes by so fast. When you're a teenager, you think you can do anything, and you do. Your 20s are a blur. In the 30s, you raise your family, you make a little money, and you think, what happened to my 20s? 40s, you grow a little pot belly. You grow another chin. The music starts to become a little too loud. One of your old girlfriends from high school becomes a grandmother. 50s, you have a minor surgery. You call it a minor procedure, but it's surgery. 60s, you have a major surgery. The music is still loud, but it doesn't matter because you can't hear it. The 70s, you and the wife retire to Fort Lauderdale. You start eating dinner at 2 p.m. in the afternoon. You have lunch around 10 a.m. in the morning. Breakfast, you have the night before. He says you spend most of the time walking around the malls looking for the ultimate soft yogurt and muttering, how come the kids don't call? How come the kids don't call? In the 80s, you'll end up in hospital, babbling with some nurse your wife can't stand and who you call mama. Well, I don't like this. Is this our future? And then at the end, he asks, any questions? Yes, we have a lot of questions. I hope we have nagging questions. And behind this humor, isn't it? How is it we laugh? Because it's true, isn't it? There's truth here coming from the mouth of a comedian. In Solomon's life, he had so much. No one told him he couldn't do this or he couldn't do that. Anything he wanted, he could buy. But is self-actualization, is self-fulfillment the answer? We're told in this society, yes. Today we hear the mantra, sometimes even in the church, sadly, get in touch with yourself, find your authentic self, do your own thing, stay true to your own feelings, find your passion, do what you love, follow your heart. Really? Is that the path to meaning in your life? Sounds rather selfish, doesn't it? Sounds rather self-serving. Is it really the way to do your own thing, to look within, follow your own ideas, tell yourself each day how amazing and awesome you are? Alex Ribeiro, the Brazilian former Formula One race driver, although he never won a race, but a good driver, he says this. Unhappy is he who depends on success to be happy. He went on to say, for such a person, the end of a successful career is the end of the line. His destiny is to die of bitterness or to search for more success in other careers and to go on living from success to success until he falls dead. In this case, there will not be life after success. Solomon said it well, all is vanity and a striving after wins. Do you understand this? I want to emphasize this morning that we as human beings have a hunger in our souls. That's why when we achieve things, when we reach our goals, when we enjoy things, and life is to be enjoyed, that is true, Solomon is saying that. But if these become our ultimate goals, we're left unsatisfied. Solomon, as he views life as a closed system, says it is pointless, it is meaningless. What's his real point he's making? To seek meaning and satisfaction in things and possessions is to chase after wind. It's an exercise in futility. The essence of life is not found in your pleasures. The essence of life is not found in your possessions. Life is often futile, leaving us with many unanswered questions. I want you to grasp this morning. You are made by God, and you have longings, and you have desires which are not going to be satisfied by the things around you. C.S. Lewis spoke of a desire which no natural happiness will satisfy. He describes it as a, quote, a desire still wandering and uncertain of its object and still largely unable to see that object in the direction where it really lies. I believe that this feeling of unfulfillment is an awareness of the absence of God. Blaise Pascal spoke of a God-shaped gap within us. This gap within us can only be filled by the living God. Only God can fill this God-shaped gap within you and within me. That is, there is a divine dissatisfaction with human experience. That's why those who reach the top, as defined by our society, the beautiful people, the rich people, the celebrities, those that the masses admire and want to hear every little bit about gossip about them as if it mattered. That is why these people, rather than providing examples of meaning, provide examples of futility and of chasing after wind. When the spiritual dimension of your being is ignored, we're left with these nagging doubts, aren't we, as to whether or not there is more to life rather than the things around you. Simply put, we're on a quest in life to satisfy the desires of our empty hearts and our empty souls. I'm reminding you, only lasting things can give lasting pleasure, and only that which is eternal can truly satisfy. Otherwise, we find ourselves in this frantic cycle of life, which often seems very boring, often seems very weary, repetitive, and we wonder why we're doing this. Perhaps we've enjoyed it for some time, but then we think, what's the point of it? It is because God has set that desire. God has set eternity in your hearts. Turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 11. Here is how Solomon puts it regarding God. Chapter 3, verse 11, he has made everything beautiful. You hear this? He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. How wonderful. God has put in your heart a sense of the spiritual, a sense of the eternal. Think of it this way. You are made in the image of God, and only your God, only your Creator can satisfy this hunger in your soul. God made you. God knows what's going to satisfy you. The answer to life is not found in life itself. That's what Solomon is saying. But it's found in God. Not only the Creator of the heavens and the earth, but the God who created you. Yes, personally. The psalmist says we are fearfully and wonderfully made, that God made you, and God made you for a purpose. And only this eternal God who in great love made you is going to satisfy you. We're created with this sense of longing which only God can fill. And to be truly fulfilled is to be filled by God. Paul, when he's speaking to the Greek philosophers in Athens, some of us visited the very spot earlier this year, he quotes one of their poets and says in Acts 17, 28, in him, that is in God, we live and move and have our being. That's it. That's right. The God who gave me life, the God who one day will take me to be with himself, this God is to be the very center of my existence, so that all of life is centered on God and revolves around God and is empowered by God, rather than God being out there that I only turn to when these other things fail. Without the eternal God in our lives, who's our Creator, isn't it? It's not surprising then that life is ultimately meaningless and pointless, because in this world, in this closed system, there's nothing big enough to satisfy our desires and longings. Only that which is eternal can meet your deepest needs. Oswald Chambers writes, The tragedies of human life can only be solved by an understanding of the one great fundamental truth that Jesus Christ alone can satisfy the last aching abyss of the human heart. Do you get that? Only Jesus Christ can satisfy the last aching abyss of the human heart. I believe that. That only Jesus Christ can fully satisfy it. That's how God made us. We're made for relationships. As I say, we're made in the image of God, and God is triune, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so being made in the image of God means, among other things, that at the core of our being, there is this quest for relationship. That's why relationships in life are so important. Isn't it true, as a human being, some of your greatest joys in life, arguably your greatest joys in life, are relational? And isn't it also true that some of the greatest pains and heartbreaks in your life are because of relationships which have gone sour or which have been broken? Relationship is key to us as human beings because God has made us that way. And we long, all long, for fulfilling relationships. Some singles think that this will be fulfilled by their marriage. When people are married, they think, well, it'll be fulfilled when we have children. Or if we can only get into the right club, if we can get into the inner circle, if we can really make friends with so-and-so or have these people as our friends, then life would be wonderful. But as good as human relationships are, and human relationships are brilliant, and they are, humanly speaking, our greatest joys and our greatest sorrow, but no human relationship can ultimately satisfy you. Your quest for meaning is found in a relationship, that's true, but it's not with a friend, it's not with a parent, it's not with a child, it's not with a husband, it's not with a wife. It is found and realized in a living, dynamic relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, who is God. Without Jesus Christ, I'm saying to you today, you can choose to disagree, but I want you to think about it, life in its fullness cannot be lived. The emptiness which we experience, the frustration that we experience often, the weariness and the boredom of life can only be fulfilled in Jesus Christ. You say, well, I know some Christians that are really boring people. That is true. Some of the most boring people I know are Christians. But don't judge them. Don't judge Christianity by that professing Christian. Just think of it. Don't you believe that God made you? And just think of how left to yourself that you make a mess of life. I could take any one of you at random and just point to one of you and bring you up here. And if we were able to play a little video of your life, we'd find out there's failure, there's sin, and that you've hurt yourself and you've hurt people you love. But here is the wonder of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that God so loved us, God sees us in our sinfulness, in our darkness, in our frustration, in our weariness, and he's done something marvelous. He sends his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who comes into our world. And Jesus said in John chapter 10, I have come that they may have life and they may have it abundantly. Isn't that brilliant? That the Lord Jesus Christ came from heaven. He came from heaven into earth to give me an abundant life. You say, how does he do that? He says, I'm the good shepherd, he says in the next verse, and I give my life for the sheep. The previous verse, John 10, verse 9, he says, I'm the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved and shall go in and out and find pasture. A picture of fulfillment, a picture of communion with God. And so that Jesus Christ has come into my world, my broken world, the world that I've made a mess of, as I try to achieve fulfillment in all kinds of ways, but never quite make it. He comes, and he comes as the good shepherd in love. And he dies for my sins on the cross. He's buried. He goes into death. He rises from the dead. He's the living Christ. He conquers death. He conquers sin. He's alive forevermore. And he says, if you believe in me, if you receive me as your personal Savior into your life, into your heart, not only are your sins forgiven, not only do I give you eternal life, but I will give you an abundant life. Now, does this mean there is perfection achieved on this earth? No. We still have our sinful desires. We are still in the body, but we are assured that the best is yet to be. As I talked to my brothers, I said to them, but we must keep remembering that we know where Mom is going. She is going to be with the Lord Jesus, because as a young woman, about 17 years old, she trusted the Lord Jesus Christ and demonstrated that Jesus Christ was number one in her life by the life she lived, a life following Jesus Christ, a life centered on Jesus Christ. And we have the assurance, not because she's a good mom, she is a good mom, not because she's a faithful wife, she was a faithful wife, but because she had received Christ as her Savior. And I have to ask you, as you sit there, and I'm so thankful that you've come on this family day, do you know Jesus Christ? Just look back in your life. And could it be that you know about him? You come to church on Sundays some of the time. You'll certainly be here on Christmas Eve. But do you, in your heart, know that my life is committed to Jesus Christ, that I have been saved by his grace, that I have been born again, and that I experience that abundant life? Because I have discovered in life that the closer I follow Jesus Christ, and the more I keep my eyes on Jesus Christ, and the more I listen to him as I read his word, and the more I commune with him, the greater and greater my joy. But when I am tempted, as I am, to take my eyes off Jesus and to go some other way, the less the joy, the less the fulfillment. Praise God that he comes in our brokenness, in our sin, forgives us so that once again we can follow Jesus Christ. In my last year at high school, I read a book written by a British author called C.P. Snow. And wasn't a Christian, he was a scientist. In fact, he was an atheist, I think. But in the book, he describes this character. He's a professor at Oxford studying ancient languages. And this man, the book's called The Light and the Darkness, this young man, brilliant professor, brilliant academic, is searching in life. And although he's brilliant academically, he lives in the darkness sometimes. He suffers from depression, and he tries to get satisfaction in his brilliant academics. He just goes and at random picks up a woman trying to get satisfaction there. And then in the middle of the book, he gives this wonderful quote by St. Augustine that I'd never heard before. And when I heard it, I realized this is the truth. This is the truth of the scripture. Augustine said, and some of you know the quote, "Thou hast created us for thyself, and our hearts can never rest until they rest in you, in thee." God created you for a purpose, and your heart will never rest. You will never have a sense of peace. You'll never have a true sense of joy and fulfillment until you rest in Jesus Christ. He says, "Come unto me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." I invite you to do that. Many of you have done that. Some of you have never done it personally. Would you just pray with me and open your heart and ask Christ to come and to forgive you and to give you this abundant life? Eternal God, you know us, you know our hearts. You know the life of every person here. And I pray for those who are not yet saved, they've never yet surrendered to Christ, they've never trusted Him for salvation. Open their eyes. Help them to see the futility of their own existence. Help them to see the ultimate danger of dying without Christ. Open their eyes to see the beauty of the Savior. May they trust Him. May they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. I pray that even now, Father, people will be looking to Christ and saying, come and save me. Come and cleanse me. Come and forgive me. Come and grant me eternal life. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.